What's up, everybody? Dan Bazzani here, and just wanted to share a lesson with you that I taught this past Sunday, and very convicting for me, and I think it might be helpful. So I'm just going to kind of read through the lesson and go through the scripture and just kind of talk about it. If you have any questions, just put them in the comments below, and I'll answer them as best as I can. Okay, cool. So originally I was going to do Psalm 32, and then after I talked to a couple of very godly people in my life, it turned out that the Lord did not want me to do Psalm 32 at all. He wanted me to teach on using gentle speech, which is something I struggle with. So the verse that we started out with was Proverbs. Go to Proverbs here. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I had to look up a couple of these words just to make sure I understood what was happening and what the words meant. And wrath means heat, rage, or burning anger. Harsh means painful or sorrowful, but a harsh word, so a painful or sorrow, something that causes sorrow type of word, stirs up anger. Anger is a very strange word. It said flared nose. I'm guessing it means like as you get angry and enraged, that's kind of what you do with your face. So what does it mean to speak gently? I think it would be good to look at an example here. So the example that was suggested to me by a much more godly man than I am was 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 21 to 31. Let's see, I'm going to just pull this down here. Now, the software package I'm using is called eSword. It's one of my favorite tools to look things up. And it's got a really good treasury of scripture knowledge over here. I don't know where it is. Oh, treasury of scripture knowledge. It gives you cross references to all the verses. Okay, so 1 Samuel 25, verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belonged to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the blame, and please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemy and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my lord, both by having shed blood without cause, and by my lord having avenged himself, when the Lord deals well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." And so what's happening here is, just to give you some background on this story, David is hiding from Saul. He's on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. Saul is the king, and David has been anointed the next king, and Saul knows this. And Saul is not happy. So David's running away, and he's in Carmel, and there's a gentleman there named Nabal. And Nabal is a rich man, and he has many, many flocks. And so what David does is he has 300 armed men with him. They protect Nabal's flocks. And as they go through the season to come to the time where they're supposed to shear the sheep and bring the sheared wool to Nabal, David sends his men, because that's usually a time where the owner of the sheep will make a lot of money. Nabal sends his men to go and, I'm sorry, David sends his men to go and collect some sort of reward for protecting all of Nabal's flocks for the time that they were with them. And Nabal is just a fool and rejects the protection and rejects the idea that he owes David anything. And David becomes really angry, and that's where we pick up this stories where David is really angry, and he tells all his men who have swords to strap on their swords, and they're going to come and kill every male in the household of Nabal for Nabal not sharing his goods. So what happens here is, let's look at what Abigail does. Okay, Abigail does something really interesting. There's 9 sides of Abigail's appeal. Okay, that I've noticed. There's probably more, but there's 9 things that she does to appeal to David, to speak gently to him and to change his mind. And the first thing he does is she takes ownership of the situation. And we see that in the first part of verse 24. It says, "She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant.'" So the first thing she says is, "On me alone, my lord, is to be the blame." And it's interesting because she actually was not responsible for the conversation, but it was her household. And so she is representing her household, saying, "My household should not have done this. And so on me alone be the blame." And she doesn't make any excuses about it. She mentions a little later on, just one time, just in passing, that she wasn't around when the guys came, but she doesn't even like harp on it. She just owns the fact that her family screwed up, her family was to blame, and she herself would take responsibility for this. So number one was taking ownership of the situation or responsibility. Number two was a respectful request and appeal. This is also in verse 24. In the second half, she says, "And please let your maidservant speak to you." So she humbles herself and listen to the words of your maidservant. So she requests and appeals to David in verse 24 that she might make an appeal. And then she just actually just keeps going. She doesn't wait for a response, which is kind of interesting. She's trying to make things right. So she's not waiting for a response or permission to make things right. She's just making it right. So the third thing she does, so that's the second thing, respectful request and appeal. The third thing is she rejects submission to foolish leadership. And this is in verse 25, right at the beginning. And it says, "Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent." That's the only time she mentions that she was not around. So what happens is she takes full ownership of the fact that the man that she married is not a wise man. He's a fool. And she says, you know, "Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man." And she just lets him know, "I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent," indicating that she would have done the right thing. Okay, and number four, she acknowledged the circumstances, but not as an excuse. That's actually that second part where she says, "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent." So she acknowledges the circumstances, but does not use it as an excuse. And she just blows right by it and keeps going. The fifth thing we see is she appeals, assuming they will obey God, both her and David. So, and that's in verse 26. And this is very interesting because sometimes this is something I stumble at. I don't assume the best of people a lot of times. And so it says here, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood." So she assumes, like, David, you're not going to kill anybody today because the Lord does not want you to kill anybody today. "And from avenging yourself by your own hand," and this is coming back to the fact that Israel, the people of Israel, were not supposed to avenge themselves, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? "Now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal." And so she's basically saying, if you, since you are going to restrain yourself from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, which is not okay, this will show your enemies and will make your enemies and those who seek evil against you as foolish as Nabal. It will show them to be foolish. And that's what she's trying to say. She's just trying to say, like, look, this is going to ruin your testimony if you go around defending yourself. And that's something that's really hard. I'm not good at not defending myself. But then the sixth thing is she presents what will make things right. This is really cool because she does it before she apologizes. Okay, so she created a solution and presented it. Okay, so she made the food that Nabal was supposed to give to David and his men and presented it before she ever asks for forgiveness, which is, I think that's a really big deal. I think that's something that I kind of forget to do and that I, like, I fail to do a lot. Is that I usually say sorry without actually having any solution thought through or even presented. And this is different. She totally comes with presenting something that will make it right. So in verse 27, she says, "Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord." And what she brought was a lot. It was, let me see, I think it'll show it here in the cross reference. No, maybe not. No, maybe not. It's actually right up here, pretty close. Okay, yeah, it's in 15. Nope, it's 15, it's right around here. "Now therefore, know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and Lord. Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared," that's roasted sheep, 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them onto donkeys. Okay, so she brought a massive feast for these 300 men who had been protecting her and her husband and their sheep. Okay, so that's what she prepared. And she presents that in verse 27. She presents what will make it right. This is number 6. She presents what will make it right. "Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord." So she presents that. And then the 7th thing she does is she then asks for forgiveness. So this is in verse 28. "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days." And this is really crazy. She does something that's super cool. She affirms that David is a believer, okay, that he is doing what God has asked him to do. And that is something that I forget to do sometimes. Sometimes when I get into an argument and I'm like upset and I'm mad, I am just fuming and I will say, you know, like, are you even saved? You know, like, that's the kind of thought process that's going through my heart and my mind when I'm talking to people who I know are saved, people who I have trusted with theological questions, people who I love dearly, and we've had sweet fellowship in Christ for years, and I will assume the worst of them. And I think that's really sad, you know, but Abigail doesn't do that here. She says, you know, please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. That's a promise that was already made to David, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And she recognizes you are working for God. You are doing the works of God, and I notice it. And evil will not be found in you all your days. And she's saying, I know that if you obey the Lord and follow the Lord, evil will not be found in you all your days. And then another cool thing she does, and that's in verse 29. That's in verse 28. But in 29, she also does this. She says, should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. Okay? The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as a hollow from the sling. So she's not saying he's going to survive the those who come up against him. She's saying, even if you die serving the Lord, I know that you will be part of those who live with God forever because you are a believer. But the lives of your enemies will be slung out as like in the hollow of a sling. And that's really interesting because they are thrown away and fast. Okay. And then one of the coolest things she does at the end here, and that this is number, so number 8 is she affirms the fruit of the other one's walk. And number 9 is she gives hope and a long-term vision of today's actions, right? And this is in verse 31. So let's just read 30 and 31 together, and we'll go from there. 30 says, and when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, so she knows of the things that God has said about David, and appoints you ruler over Israel, so she knows that too, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart. So this situation, you killing everyone in Nabal's house, will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. So that's the other thing. It was not okay for him to avenge himself. When the Lord deals well with the Lord, remember your maidservant, okay? And so she gives hope to David, right? This will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord. Okay, she's trying to say, look, you don't need to do this murder of all these people just because you've been offended. And she says, think long term. When you're king and you look back, this is going to be your legacy. So did you allow God to fight your battles, or did you take into your own hands your own vengeance? And so this is super pointed, and it's so cool what David says to her. She said, then David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not be left to Nabal until morning light as much as one male. So this is interesting. But then the next thing that said is, so David received from her hand what she had brought and said to her, go up to your house in peace and see, I have listened to you and granted your request. And this is really interesting because later on in the story, Nabal is drunk. So she waits till he's sober. She goes and tells him how close he came to death. And he has a heart attack, he has a stroke. And he became like a dead man, and then a couple days later, he dies. So, yeah, that's pretty tough. What opposite things do we do versus what Abigail did, right? These are the mistakes that I make that are the opposite of what Abigail does. I blame someone else. I make excuses. and I blame maybe my upbringing, right? That's number one. Number two, I'm disrespectful in my speech. I talk down to people when I'm upset. I blame my leaders. That's the third thing I do. Sometimes I'm saying, oh, these morons who are over me, I'm just upset with them. And, you know, I blame my circumstances, okay? So, oh, poor me. I was not the first one here, so this mess is not mine. I don't believe my partner will not assume obey God, so I force the issue. Okay, I don't believe my partner will obey God, so I force the issue. So this is an interesting thought. Sometimes I don't give enough time for the person that I'm talking to, and I put partner here, so it's my wife. Sometimes I don't give her enough time to actually process what I've kind of addressed with her. And I assume she's not going to do what I asked of her and or what God wants her to do and what I've kind of shared with her, which is not true. My wife loves the Lord. She's going to want to do those things. So I don't give enough time for the, and I push the issue when really all I need to do is mention it and then give time to process. I present no solution. I come an incomplete solution. I ask for forgiveness before presenting solutions. I ask for forgiveness before presenting that I have already made things right. Okay, so that's the whole solution thing that Abigail did. I sow doubts of salvation if the forgiveness is not immediate. Sometimes I'm getting mad and I'll be like, "Oh, well, you're not forgiving me right away." So, and it's just me being a brat and me being manipulative, and it's not good, right? And I give hopelessness and not long-term vision of today's actions. I just want the situation to be over with, right? So those are the nine things where I screw up. When I screw up Abigail's stuff, those are the ways I kind of screw up the nine things that Abigail did right. So what are some good examples of gentle speech in the Bible? This is amazing. So my brother shared this with me, and I was just blown away by it. I didn't expect it. I didn't expect it at all. And so let's start at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, okay? And I'm just going to scoot this up. And this is really incredible, okay? What happens here is, well, let's read it. This is the God counseling Adam and Eve when they sinned, right? And so, let's see. Genesis chapter 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed be you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So this is pretty interesting. I want you guys to realize something. The first thing I want you to realize is God never accused Adam and Eve from his full knowledge. And I think this is something that I have to learn, okay? People who have wronged you, they know they've wronged you, okay? And how does God start the conversation? He asks a simple question, a very benign question. Where are you? He doesn't ask, like, what have you done? Like, it's your fault. You know, I see that you did that. He doesn't start that way at all. He actually just says, where are you? And the crazy thing is that he knew. God knows where Adam is in this moment. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And then God asked another question and drew him out and guided them, and both of them, toward confession. So God doesn't just bring the hammer, like, hey, you messed up, you sinned against me, you didn't obey my commands. And he doesn't harp on it. He listens so carefully. And this is amazing too, because the man immediately starts to blame shift, right? And what is, let me back up. One of the things that's so interesting is the first person that God rebukes is the deceiver. He does not rebuke the man who was responsible for his family. He does not rebuke the wife who was supposed to be the helpmate of the man. He listens to both of them. He listens to the man first. He said, hey, this woman whom you gave me. First of all, Adam tries to blame both Eve and God at the same time. It's like, this woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman and turns to her and just says, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she's blame shifting too. She's like, hey, this guy over here, this snake, told me to eat. And so the first thing that God does is he turns to the serpent and he says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. And we know that the serpent was Satan, either in serpent form or he had possessed the serpent, whatever the case may be. God curses the serpent first. And this is the interesting thing. He rebukes the deceiver first, and in his rebuke gives hope before the consequence to both the man and the woman. He shall bruise you on the head, he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. So that's talking about the Messiah, right? That Satan hurt Jesus, but it was not permanent. He bruised him on the heel, but Jesus will crush Satan's head, and that will be in the end. So, so cool. Gives hope before the consequence. That's something I have to learn. I don't do that. I harp so much on, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Then God shares the consequence with Adam and Eve, and the rebuke is minimal. Also, their consequence is very minimal in light of death being the true consequence. So the true consequence for all sin is death, okay? And especially in this close proximity to God, like, they're talking to God face to face, and they sinned against God right to his face. I mean, we do that too, and we deserve death for that. But God is so gracious. He does two things. One is he gives hope, but then he does give the consequence. And the consequence is very minimal. It's going to be hard work to eat from the field, and it's going to be hard and painful to have children. So, what an amazing way to speak to people. Ask a question, a gentle question, something that may not even be super related to what's going on, but something that's a starting point where you can ask another question, get the dialogue going, and draw the person out in order that they might have an opportunity to confess their sin. And then, don't harp on the sin. They already knew they sinned. especially if they're able to articulate it themselves, they know they sinned. They will, if they're a believer, they'll confess. They'll be convicted and they'll confess their sin. Lord willing. Sometimes it doesn't go that route. But Lord willing, they will confess their sin. And then he just tells them the consequence. It's very minimal. I think I have a tendency to be very hard about my consequences. And I don't think that's right. I got to work on that. Okay, so now the second thing we're going to look at is a crazy, crazy story. Crazy story. This is in the next chapter, actually. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 12. God counseling Cain, okay? And this is really interesting. Francis gave this one to me also, my brother. God bless him. Anyway, he just loves the Lord. And this is so amazing. I'm just going to read it to you. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. And behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Oh, I read too far. I was supposed to only read to 12. So, this is interesting. Okay, there's two times that God addresses Cain here. The first time is before Cain sins. Okay, and this is amazing because God asks questions in verse 6. And then another to guide him in the right direction in verse 7. So in verse 6, God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So God sees Cain angry about God rejecting his offering. Now, it doesn't say why he rejected his offering, okay? It just says that Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock. That means the first ones of the flock that were born, okay? And then, or the best ones. That firstlings phrase, I think, can also mean best ones. Don't quote me on that. And their fat portions. Cain just brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Doesn't say he brought the first fruits. Doesn't say he brought the wrong thing. It just says he just brought something. So we don't know if it was, maybe it was just wasn't the first fruits. Or maybe he was supposed to bring a blood sacrifice in order to pay for sins. Maybe this was supposed to be a redemption of sin type of sacrifice. We don't know. They don't give us that information. All we know is that it was not acceptable to the Lord. And it looks like Cain knew why, okay? Because the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" So God was trying to draw him out and say, "Hey, you knew you were supposed to do a certain thing and you didn't do it, okay? That's why you're so upset. I rejected your offering, but you didn't also do what I asked you to do. Because God's very specific about how he wants to be worshipped. He doesn't hide those things, okay? It's not in this verse, that whole conversation, because the point of it is this murder, really. But it's really cool because God's trying to warn him, like, hey, listen, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. So if you're just meandering through life and not trying to do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So it's important for us to know that we have choices to make in life, and that one of those choices is to allow sin to master us or to master it. Okay. And that's what God is telling him here. God asks questions to draw him out, just like we saw. And then after the sin, so Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So God asked questions to draw him out again and to encourage a confession. Okay, and Cain rejects this, and God gives a short rebuke and shares the consequence. Okay, so again, we have the same pattern of God rebuking him shortly, but not really, it doesn't seem emotional. Like when I rebuke my children, sometimes I'm very emotional about it, and I'm taking things personally. And it doesn't seem like God's doing that. It seems like he's being very level-headed here. Then God said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel? Or where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So Cain is being rude to God, which is pretty crazy, actually. But he's saying, "I don't know." That's a lie. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The implication here is, yes, you are, because you're brothers. Okay. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So he's saying, hey, look, I already know that you've killed your brother. What have you done? He's saying, please confess your sin. Now you are cursed from the ground. So God says, like, your fruit of the ground offering caused you such jealousy and anger and hatred for your brother that you murdered him. The consequence is going to be part of that. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth. So, man, what did I learn from this? I have to shorten my rebukes and give consequences without being emotional and taking things personally. I need to not be personally offended. I need to work on that. Okay, so let's look at two more passages. They're actually connected. So let's go to John chapter 9, verse 35. And we're going to look at how Jesus handles, how Jesus speaks gently toward people. Let's see, chapter 9, verse 35. And if you have questions about this, please ask. If you want to see more content like this, please let me know. I'm curious if this is something that's interesting to y'all out there. Okay, Jesus and the man born blind and the Pharisees. John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. That's the man born blind. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Again, God starts with a question to draw people out. And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Okay, in this first part, John 9:35 to 38, Jesus shows compassion toward a person's hard circumstances. So in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So what this is talking about is, so what happened in the story previously is that Jesus made mud with some spit and the dirt from the ground and rubbed it on this man who was born blind, rubbed it on his eyes, and had him go to the, I think it was the pool of Siloam, and wash his face. And the man came back seeing, okay? Either that or he had him rinse it and then he applied it again. I don't remember which story this is. But basically, this guy was born blind. And what ends up happening is the Pharisees see that this guy who was born blind is walking around and he can see. And they drag him into the temple and they're like, "Hey, why are you not blind anymore?" And he's like, "Hey, this guy, Jesus, he healed me." And they're like, "That's impossible. We know he's a sinner." And he's like, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know, but I know that that guy healed my blindness." And so the Pharisees drag his parents in because they don't believe this story. And they're like, "Hey, was this guy born blind?" And they're the parents are like, "Hey, he's of age. You can ask him. We know he was born blind, but how he sees now, we don't know." And the reason why they say that is because the Pharisees had made up in their minds that they were going to kick anyone out of the temple who said that Jesus was the Messiah. And the reason they would do that is it would put economic pressure on those people to not say that Jesus is Messiah. Because in those days, your entire economy flowed through the Jewish people's cultural connection to the temple. So if you were not allowed to be in the temple by the priests, then that would almost like eject you from society, because the priests would say you're not supposed to associate with them at all. And they would kind of, if you were put out of the temple, it would destroy you economically, which is really sad because this guy was blind. And so he was already destroyed economically. He receives his sight, and the first thing the Pharisees do is they kick him out of the temple so he can't have a job, which is crazy. But anyway, so Jesus has compassion on this person's hard circumstances, and he says he heard that they put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this is such a cool question, right? Jesus is asking a question again. He's like, "Hey, do you believe in the Son of Man?" And Son of Man is a cool phrase taken from Daniel that talks about the one who Israel is waiting for to come and save them from their sins, and the Messiah, right? The chosen one of God. And he answered him, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Right? So Jesus asks a question to draw him out and then gives him hope, right? He says, he said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Okay, so this man was, it's amazing how much compassion Jesus showed to this man. He healed his blindness he had from childhood. He was of age, that means he was already an adult, over 40 years old, or 40 years old, or close to it. 40 years old is when the Jewish people considered you an adult. And at least in that time. And here he is, he's saying, "Lord, I don't know who the Son of Man is. Can you tell me who he is? You obviously have some connection to God. You have done this thing for me that nobody could do." And Jesus says, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you." And so he's saying, like, I'm that Messiah. Now, the interesting thing is this. All of the Pharisees are standing right there, and he says it right in their face, which is really funny because the Pharisees are always saying after this that he's never given them a straight answer about who he is, which is a total lie. Right here, if they were standing there, they would have heard this. So what happens next? So the thing that happens next that's really interesting is Jesus makes a statement for the Pharisees, okay? And this is really interesting. This is something that I would not have thought to do, and nor I don't know that I can. It's hard for me to comprehend how he came up with this statement, okay? What Jesus does here is he makes a statement that brings a question into the mind of the Pharisees. And the reason is because Jesus knows his audience, and he knows that they're know-it-alls, which I don't know how to say that in a different way, but they already believe they have all the information they need, and so Jesus can't teach them anything. So Jesus just says this thing out loud, but he just says it out loud. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And so he's telling, he just showed this blind man that he was the Messiah, right? And so he just showed this blind man that he was the Messiah. And then he says this phrase, so that those who do not see may see. So he's saying, he sees me now as the Messiah, and those who see may become blind. And so he's talking to those guys who could see before this healing, right? Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" So they're thinking about what he's saying. They're saying like, wait a second, he just called us blind. He just said those who can see may become blind. Have we become blind? So he wanted them to ask that question, and he created a phrase that would prompt them to ask the question he wanted to answer. Brilliant. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains." Let me say that again. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains." That is such a crazy statement. He's basically answering the question he wanted them to ask. It's amazing. He draws them out. And the coolest thing is this. When they ask the question, he speaks compassionately and gently toward them. And that's crazy, because they're going to kill him. And he knows they're going to kill him. I don't know that I can do that. I would struggle with that. That's not easy. It's not easy to know someone's going to do evil toward you and have compassion and gentleness toward them. I don't do it well. When I know someone's messing with me, I don't really have compassion on them, and I feel a sort of way. You know what I'm saying? So this was a very convicting message, and it's something I'm learning. And by God's grace, I had an opportunity to use it this week and to just not harp on the evil that was done, but to just talk about it briefly, show compassion, show gentleness, and share a consequence and be matter of fact about it, and just to be kind. I think that's what it really boils down to show the loving kindness of Christ. All right, I hope this has been encouraging to you. May God richly bless you, and if you have any questions, please put them in the comments below. I'd love to answer any questions. If you want to see more content like this, please let me know. I would love to hear from y'all in any way, shape, or form. Let me know what you think about all this. If you can, please subscribe. Give it a like if you liked it. If you don't like it, actually give it a down thumb. I'm okay with that. It doesn't reflect poorly on the Bible. Doesn't reflect poorly on me. Well, it could, but I need to know if I'm making garbage content, so that's good. Yeah, I hope this blesses you. God bless you guys. My name is Dan Bazzani. Feel free to check out some of my other content. This isn't the only type of content I make. Let me know what you think about this passage and about these passages and about speaking gently and compassionately when someone's either sinned against you or sinned in general, or hasn't sinned, you know, because a gentle answer turns away wrath. And that's Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. All right, God bless you guys. Peace.